Let's turn to Matthew 12.
Chapter 12, verses 46 to 50.
God is the Father of spirits. 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 Hebrews 12, verse 9 says he is the Father of spirits. He gives birth to children through the word of truth. James 1, 18 says that. And the children that he gave birth through the word of truth, which is, in other words, his own blood, he nurtures them with love. So our faith is to know not only who our Father is, but having our relationship with the Father. Who is our Father? Well, we said God is our Father, yes? And his name is? Yeshua. Jesus in English, Yeshua in Aramaic, which means the Savior. So in our church, yes, we use his original name, the meaningful name, which is Yeshua, but certainly we also use the name Jesus. So he is our Father in heaven, but we do not have relationship as one-on-one Father and me, Father and me, Father and me. Because if you remember, the Lord's Prayer says what? How does it start? Once again? Our Father. So he is our Father. He's the Father to those who have found their brothers, who have found their family. So faith means to know who our Father is, but with that knowledge, we also find brothers. We have brothers, sisters, in other words, family. So it is to know my soul's family, who know what or who my soul's family is. And therefore, living this life, loving the family members of my family until arriving in the Father's house. Amen? So it is to know the family of my soul and therefore loving the family more than anyone else in the world until arriving in the Father's house where we are promised to dwell together in his love. Amen? So the word family certainly appears many times in the Bible, but also it's used interchangeably with household. As a household. I don't know how it is in Chinese, but in Korean, another word, there are many words for family, I think, thanks to Chinese, because there are a lot of Chinese, they're basically based on Chinese characters. So the word 식구, 식구 in Korean is, 식 is meal, right? Eating, and 구 is mouth. So basically the mouths that need to eat. Is it ringing the bell with Chinese speakers? Is this how you guys say family? People ask you, like, how many family members do you have? It's like, how many mouths do you have to feed? So you can see, like, this is the, perhaps the old culture, and I guess the sociologist in me, I like to know the historical and the cultural context where these words sort of emerged and how they use them. It's because such poverty and the difficulty in surviving and probably with the history of being a very tightly knit community, but countries, you know, certain countries like Korea, you know, they pride themselves in being a homogeneous country, but I don't know if they still say that because everybody's mixed. But they're very, really hard on focusing on the small unit, family, clan, tribe, you know, and then therefore building society and nation. So they focus on this, how many mouths to feed, how many mouths to eat in the household. And in the old, you know, culture, there were many, many children. Again, this is sort of like the developing nations. That's still true many throughout many parts of the world to this day, that they start in the family unit and they survive together as family unit because that's their labor, right? So in agricultural society, you bore your children, you gave birth to them, and you feed them so that they can go and work. Yes, because they're your built-in workers. Yes, so they survive together. And then if they don't eat, they all die. So it's like we eat together, we live together. We don't eat, we die together. So it's like a very strong, tightly knit unit. And it is really the tight unit because it is a unit or a relationship based on blood. As the saying goes, blood runs thicker than water. Yeah, so blood relationship is so important. And it really is interesting because when you see especially family members who have never even seen each other or only saw each other once, but when they meet together after decades of being separated, there is some, like, pull, right? So I remember seeing, like, in the case of, you know, the Korean families who were separated by the Korean War, and there's still many of them as the country is divided into. So even if the Korean War divided the families up and they've been apart, separated for like decades, when they have the uniting of the family members, they like sob. I mean, Koreans are very expressive, emotional people to begin with. On camera, they're just sobbing, and everyone is just broken hearted because watching them coming together because they have not seen each other. They were separated at the age of like 5, 6, and they've never seen each other for like 4 decades, 5 decades, and they've aged. They're grandmas and grandpas, but they're still sobbing because there's this thing that's pulling called blood, right? So the blood relationship is so strong, and because the family and the blood relationship is so strong in these cultures, or quote-unquote old cultures, they have ways of defining each other through what's called the degree of, it's a word that we don't really use a lot in English, but consanguinity, right? It's consanguinity, which means to share blood. So in Korean, it's 촌수, or in Chinese, 촌수, okay? So it's a degree of blood relationship. So you can count from your family members by degrees. So even if you're happily ever after married together, I love you, honey, mama, that degree, what do they have? What kind of degree? Zero. They share no blood, therefore they could be cut anytime. It's very fragile, right? Because they don't have any bond that's lasting. However, the bond that's the closest is what? 1 degree, and that is between you and your father, and then you and your child, right? So this is the first generation, so 1. And then you go from there, the parent, the father's father. My gosh, I was like looking at Wikipedia. This is so complicated. There's like a paternal links and then the maternal links, and then from there you go all these, and there's so many names that you can call like your relatives. In English, is simple. It's like uncle, aunt. But in Korean and Chinese, there's like, depending on which side, you have these names and you don't even know them. Like, they're just like, we're related. Okay, kumbaya, that's okay. So they have all these degrees. Why is it important? Is because it still is relative to this day, but in developed nations, and I guess especially nations like the United States, where we pretty much have left third generations away, or fourth, fifth, from our original, you know, starting point, ancestry, because this is a country made up of immigrants, migrated and founded just hundreds of years ago, that this is not such an issue. But when it comes to marriage, right, so sexual relations, marriage, and then linked to inheritance law, these things matter, and especially monarchy, right? So you need to trace the bloodline. So it's not just for the Korean and the Chinese, but also it's a universal law, really, that's sort of embedded in these relationship and regulations throughout the world. So that really tells us about how societies are built. And again, very basic unit is the blood relation, starting with, again, tribes. You could call them tribes or clans and ethnic groups even. This shared culture, shared language, really have connection with the shared blood, consanguinity, right? The relationship of that. And then nations are built. So that's what brings that cohesiveness or unity in a group like a nation. But of course, a nation like this one is not based on that. Again, this is all about my immigrants coming from different relationship, different blood ties, coming in together around an idea, right? This is a nation that's built around a nation and an idea. However, because there's still many nations that are tied around blood relations, there is this endless history of warfare, right? So they start with tribal war, and then they go to ethnic wars, like ethnic cleansing even, and then national conflicts based on ethnicity. So in Africa, which is a continent made up of many, many different ethnic groups, there are endless wars because the nations are really divided with so many ethnic groups that want to be together by themselves, but they've been divided by their complicated history of colonialism and all that. So all of having all that in as a background, when we look at our current, you know, relationship and what means the best most to us in terms of relationship and how we define ourselves, family is still important to us, right? So when people, meet each other for the first time, when they form relationship, whatever relationship may be, they like to know where they come from, what their family is like, you know. Or even people going through therapy, they always ask about what is your upbringing like, what is your family life like, right? Because that really tells us who we are and how we were raised and what we think of, how we feel to this day. Why? Because, again, there is this love, just given instinct love in the family, and therefore we trust each other without doubting. Certainly there are tensions and there is fight and there is all kinds of stuff going on, screaming and cursing and throwing things. And like 5 minutes later, sit down, eat your dinner. It's like, you know, it's like, go get out. Okay, it's dinner time. Go wash your hands and sit down. So then, okay, you eat. So this is the family life, that you are loved and you are safe together. Because even if there is secret, like some shameful fact in the family, if you love yourself, you love your family, and you don't want that secret to get out, you try to protect it. So whatever ugly stuff goes on at home, you put on a smile and you make it look good on the outside, because this is your, like, really core, the core of who you are. So that's why the family comes around together to share pains, sufferings, not just secrets, and shame. So there's always the family secret, right? The family mystery or something like that. But not only that, we've seen cases where families actually share literally parts of body together, so besides the blood. Many, many years ago, we had a family coming from Korea. They went back to Korea, but it was a young man. He was here as a student, and he only had, he had kidney disease, and that he had to get transplant for the diseased kidney. But of course, you have to have a match and you have to go on a donor list. And it was many, many years ago, so it was very difficult. Even to this day, it's difficult, but it was even more difficult then. But interestingly, that whole family and the males in his family also had similar kidney issues, but they did share. They had a match that they could share. So what happened was the son received the kidney donation from his father. So his father has only one kidney, gave the son the second kidney so he would live. Actually, I take it back. The kidney, the son only has one. So they had to, they all have one kidney, right? So they're like sharing. So the father gave one to the son, so the son was able to survive, right? So father has one, the son has one. And then the son's brother, which is the second son, also had kidney disease. I'm not making this up. Their last name was Hyung, and the Hyung family in Korea. So many, many years, decades ago, they were here. And their uncle, so father's brother, gave his second kidney to his nephew. How many degrees of consanguinity? That's 3 degrees or something. But anyway, so they share. So it's interesting, all the males in their family, the mom said, when we go to the beach and we are shirtless, we all have scars around our kidneys. And could you imagine the bond that they have, right? Not just blood, but they literally share body parts like kidneys. The love and the unity, the tightness that they must have. Right? So some families are tighter than others, certainly. Of course, no family's perfect, and that's the thing about the family, but we still love each other. And it's something that we can relate to. And when you then think about what Jesus commanded about who your families and your relationship is, and at the same time reminding us to love one another, we have to think about that. If it's so natural to love each other, why does he command us, right? Family members, we don't need to be told. It's just given, right? Even though we go through hard times and love and hate, fighting and coming together, making up, it's just a bond that we are born into. No need to be told to love. However, God tells us, and Jesus told us, and the apostles, through and throughout the Bible, love your brother. Love your brother. Love one another. Because this is the family of your soul. Amen? Yes. Yes. That's what the Bible says. Not my words. Because this is the word that I also need to live by. Believe me. I do too. So the reason why we need to know and find my soul's family is because I'm a soul. I'm a living being. And that's when my our ancestor was made as such. The man became a living being, and the man became flesh. Already he was, but having spirit together, he's called the living being. So he became our ancestor. His name was Adam, and he lived in the Garden of Eden. From there came all mankind, including myself. So all of us became living being when he became living being. So altogether, I'm a living being. I am Adam. No confusion, right? It doesn't matter if you're a girl or not. We're all Adam in the eyes of God, living being, right? So all of us became living being when our ancestor became living being. And he lived in the garden, and he was given a helper who came from his body, his wife, Eve. Two of them lived happily in the Garden of Eden, but they had to live by the word of God that limited them to their freedom. All the trees they could eat from, except for one tree, called the tree of the knowledge, good and evil. And God told them, do not eat. If you eat of it, you will surely die. You will certainly die, speaking to the spirit. But of course, the man was deceived through the woman by the serpent and ate that fruit, because the serpent said, eat, you'll be like God. You're not going to die. The woman was deceived by those words, and she gave to the man, and the man ate. Now, the result was they didn't become like God, of course not. And just like God said, because sin entered, and as the Bible indicates, death came. So Romans 5:12, that through sin came death to all men. All men died in sin. So sin entered the spirit, even though the flesh lived for hundreds of years more for Adam, and many people came after that. So remember, Adam is like thousands of years ago, and we've been coming, and still many babies are born to this day, right? So what does he mean by death? It means the death of the spirit. So that became the reality for all men, and because they did not realize that, God drove them out of the garden and make sure that they could not come back to the garden by placing a flaming sword around the garden we see in Genesis 3. But not only that spiritual consequence, but there was also physical and social consequence to all men, which is this obsession with the family line. So in Genesis 3:16 on, God gives sort of the sentencing to the woman, to the man, and the serpent. Starting with the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then he said to Adam, because you listened to the woman and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, you will now live by the sweat of your brow, and you'll work the ground, but thorns and thistles will produce instead of fruit. So we see a curse coming to mankind, and there is this physical pain, right, for the childbearing, but with that child rearing. And also for the man, there is a pain and pressure to provide for the family. And certainly nowadays, it's not just one breadwinner. We all have have to bring, because we got a lot of mouths to feed, remember that, right? So we all have to go out and work and bring the bread home so we can all survive. So there's pressure for survival, and therefore that unit of family becomes very significant. So yes, it is an object of love and passion and dream, but also burden for mankind. It started from there. We see that instead of that unit being a source of love and energy and motivation, at times throughout the history of the Bible, we see that there are tensions and even hatred within the family. And again, that's a consequence of sin. And we see that right away in the children or the sons of Adam. What were their names? Cain and Abel. What happened? One killed the other. Cain killed Abel. They shared same blood. Same blood, same parents, but one killed the other. How could they do such thing? How could Cain do such thing? What was his problem? Because Abel's sacrifice was received by God and Cain's wasn't. And out of jealousy, that jealousy turning into hatred, he killed his own brother with his own hands. So even though at the time it was just the two of them, he lured him out in the field and killed him and even pretend like he didn't kill anyone. He didn't do anything, but God saw. And when he realized, he was afraid for his life. So we see that even though the two of them should really love each other and protect each other and love, be there for support each other, they ended up hating. Well, one ended up hating the other and killing the other. But not only that, but of course, Abel died and Cain became lost and became a wanderer. But after that, Seth came and many other children came to Adam and Eve to continue this lineage of the living being. Later on, God called on Abraham when he was childless and promised him a child. Now, at the time, Abraham already had a son. We start to read about in Genesis 16 that he's about to have a child through a woman that was not his wife. What was his wife's name? Anyone? Sarah. And the woman that I'm talking about? Hagar. I'm just checking. Many of you look like you're looking at the screen over here. Yeah, hello, hello. Yeah, I'm alive. Yeah, not on Skype. So So looking like this, yeah. So you need to wake up. This is the time for blessing. Amen. Yeah, so open your mouth big, not to yawn, but to breathe and say, amen. Amen. Show your teeth. Amen. Amen. Good. Okay. So Hagar was pregnant. Hagar was not his wife, but she was a maid servant or a servant slave of Sarah. And tradition was that if the mistress couldn't have baby, she would give her baby, her slave to the husband, and then let her become pregnant with the father. So at least she can sort of be consoled with a child that is her husband's seed, and then that she couldn't raise him. So Hagar was pregnant. And then later on, because of it, she was hated by Sarah. Sarah's jealous. And then she gave birth. Who was the baby? What was the baby's name? Anyone know? Ishmael, yes. So Ishmael was born sometime before the true son came. God promised Abraham, you will have a son, and through you will come many descendants. And Abraham said, I don't have a son, but I have a son through a slave, and that's okay with me. And God said, no, a child will come through you and your wife. But by then, they were already beyond childbearing age. They were, in fact, close to 100 for Abraham, close to 90 for Sarah. Who has babies then anyway? But they did. So they received the baby according to God's. It didn't plop down. They had to work for it. Yeah, they prayed and they worked for it. And God gave them energy and they did it. And when they held a baby in their arms, they named the baby Isaac. Because just like you're laughing, they laughed too. The word of God came true. And they finally received the seed, the promised seed. And his name was Isaac. Now, because Sarah had her own son and Hagar had her son, she was afraid that maybe the inheritance is going to go to Ishmael, not to Isaac. Right? So that's why she then told her husband to drive Hagar and Ishmael away. So they were driven away. But God did still protect them, and because of his will and dispensation, and allowed them to survive and be blessed to be many later on. However, God's blessing passed down through from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. Yes. What about Jacob? Did he have a kumbaya, happy family relationship? How many brothers did he have? One other. His name was Esau. He was a twin. Yes, they were twins. So Esau, being an older twin, received the birthright, but Jacob wanted to steal it because his name was Grass. He needed to grasp. He was born grasping his brother's heel. He came out with his brother's heel. And then all his life, he wanted to grasp the blessing. But his mother, foremost, knew that. The word of God was that the older one would be served by the younger one. So according to that, when the chance came, Jacob tricked his brother to sell his birthright by cooking him his favorite stew. And the brother, Jacob said, who cares? I'm really hungry. Give me a bowl of soup. So, and he said, but give me a birthright. And Jacob said, okay, all right, birthright. It's not going to make me full at all. It's not going to solve my hunger problem, so take it. And he took the stew instead. But later on, we see what happens is that Isaac successfully steals the blessing from the father that was saved for the older one. And then his life becomes in danger, so he runs for it. But according to that blessing, physically, he started becoming wealthy, right? So Jacob became wealthy and had many children through wives, more than one, and then slaves. So then by the time he came back home, he was a wealthy, successful man. And even then, Esau wanted to kill him, but God gave him a change of heart that they made up. And it was Jacob, through Jacob, that God's blessing continued. Now remember, who's God? God, the God of Abraham, the God of? This is all in the line of the family, right? So then Jacob had how many sons? Oh, boy. We're all going through Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2 until 40-some here. 12 sons and daughters too, but 12 sons, because from the 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name changes Israel, and they make up the nation Israel. And then the 12 sons, what problem did they have? Who was the problem among the brothers? Whose name? Joseph, yes. Why? Joseph was loved more by the father, Jacob, than any other brother. So meanwhile, the brothers are all wearing drabby, brown, like ugly, colorless clothes. Joseph was wearing bright colors, like very, very bright colors, that the brothers would be like, whoa, Who needs sunglasses? Because he's wearing like shiny, like fancy clothes, and we're all wearing like farmers, yeah? So they hated him. But not only that, he really did rub his face onto the brothers. But guess what? I had a dream. And there were like 11 bundles of grain bowing down to me. And the brothers going, 11 of us, and there's one. Are you telling us that we're going to bow down to you? And 11 stars to the moon, and so on. So Joseph came to be known as the dreamer later on, but that also has significance later on when he sold in Egypt. But because of Joseph being loved by the father, he was hated by his brothers. He was almost killed by his own brothers, but of course by different mothers. But one had a change of heart, and then led him to be sold to the Egyptians instead. But because of that, Joseph settled successfully, wealthy in Egypt, and allows Jacob, the father, and the brothers to all migrate when famine strikes in Canaan so that they can live and survive and even live in Egypt. So that becomes sort of the history up until their slavery in Egypt. And we see this sort of internal conflict, tension within the family when the family is supposed to be really loving and tight and protective and supportive of one another. But it continues. This importance of family that God wanted to instill in the people of Israel continues by the time the Exodus comes around. God sent Moses to the people to bring them out after the nine plagues, the Pharaoh resisted, but on the 10th plague, he surrendered, because the 10th plague was the plague of the death of every firstborn in each household. But for them to survive, they were commanded to kill an animal. And what God said in Exodus 12:21 was that Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb." So they did it by family. It didn't matter if you had like buddies out there or you went to school and this is like, you know, my classmate. You know, some cultures really like focus on classmates, you know, high school classmates or kindergarten classmates. Like, who cares? But anyway, but they have that kind of like bonding, you know, thing. But them, it was family unit. So you need to go together as a family and get the animals for the family. So the Passover lamb was applied per family, per household. And when God saw the blood over the door frames per household, the spirit of death passed over and they survived. Do you believe that? Amen. So do you think the family was important to these people so far? Yes, yes. And even after they left Egypt and they went in the desert, and then as they were going into the promised land, and during the time they were forming armies and they're counting people, taking census. Yes, they took census even back then in Numbers chapter 1, verse 2. We see, take a census of the whole Israel-like community by their clans and families. So the way they moved was by their clans and their families. And these 12 tribes, which were the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, became a large unit. But even that unit had its own subunits. So they were all taken as tribes and within clans. So they were to then take census that way. When they marched around the desert and from there into the promised land, it was also by their tribes and their clans and families. So it was really like instilled in them together. You know, we're going to survive. United, we're going to live. We're going to be strong. You mean the world to me. They literally experienced that throughout their history, because even salvation came for the household. When we see the story of the explorers going into, the spies going to Canaan before they take the promised land, with Joshua being their leader, they meet a woman who was a prostitute at the time, Rahab, and she helps them, and therefore she asked them, when you come to take over this city of Jericho, this city, please remember me and my family. So then the spy told her to leave out a yarn, right, the red yarn, to signal that this home is spare from the attack, so that her, Rahab, and her father, mother, and brothers, and all the family in the house would be saved from that attack. So the promise of salvation was also per family. Flip side to that, even destruction, when they disobey and challenge God, came against the family. So in number 16, there was a time when there was a man who challenged the leadership of Aaron, Moses and Aaron, and their priesthood. and Korah, who came from the Levites. Levites were the tribes from the priest came, you know, from whom the priest came. They said, "We are also Levites. How come you guys are the only ones who serve God?" Now remember, Korah didn't say like, "The heck with God, I don't want to serve God." No, they said, "We want to serve God, and we're also Levites. So how come you guys are the special ones who talk with God and worship God and blah, 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 and we are standing here waiting for you guys to tell us if our worship is received or not? Why not us?" So they challenged Moses and Aaron, and God told them to bring their censers, and those, you know, God brought down fire as a result. But not only that, when Korah was then proven to be wrong and sinful against God, it says, number 1632, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households." Oy. So Korah and all his family members and children, grandchildren, degree 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, so the mother, father, brother, sister, all of them standing together, the earth opened and swallowed them. Oy. This is earthquake, opening to swallow all the family members with their possessions. So, to the minds of the people of Israel for generations, they understood that God is the one who chose their ancestor Abraham, and from there the blessing passed down. If you obeyed together as a family and you honor God, your family will be blessed and your line will continue. But if you rebel against God, your whole family would be destroyed, because there was also the word that 2-3 generations the curse will go. Right. So they were to remember this by building the sanctuary, inside of which were the stone tablets in the Ark of the Testimony or the Covenant. And that was to remind them of the law. What was the law? What kind of law did the the tablets have? The stone tablets? The Ten Commandments. I think we are in some kind of time difference. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 to 17. It talks about the Ten Commandments, but quickly let's read that together. You have verses 2 to 9 talking about the first four commandments, which are about honoring God. But right now we're going to look at from verse 12, looking at from commandments from 5 to 10. So verses 2 to all the way up to there are outlining the 10 commandments that God gave to Moses, to the people of Israel, and they were to honor God by obeying them. But specifically verses 1 to 4, which were about what? First commandment is to not have any other God before him. And second, to not worship idol. Third, do not blaspheme the name of the Lord God. And fourth, remember Sabbath and keep it holy. So those four commandments were specific ethics regarding God, to honor God in these specific ways. However, you don't stop there. You need to continue to honor God by being honoring your neighbors. Like, this is ethics regarding your neighbors, whether they are your family members or your friends, your neighbors, literally neighbors. So from 5 to 10, how do you honor your neighbors? And that is by honoring your father and your mother, by not killing them, and not sleeping with their wives or husbands or whatever, or stealing from them. And you don't lie against your neighbors, and you don't covet your neighbors. So this is the way in which they were to practice loving their neighbors, because the word said, love your God with all your strength, or is it all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Altogether, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Amen. Amen. But also, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, says the Lord. As who? As who? Do you love yourself? Yes, because look, the way you guys look today, you love yourself. That's why you look in the mirror all the time. Make sure that you look good, yeah? You love yourself. You wash yourself. You take care of yourself. It's like, I'm not feeling so good. I need to lie down. Because you love your body so much, yeah? It's like, everything stops. I have to lie down. I don't care. I have a headache. Because you love your body. You love yourself. So you love yourself the most. That's why God said, then love your neighbor. Command. Yeah, it's a command. So love your Lord God and love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? By not killing them, by not stealing from them, not committing adultery with their wife or their husband or whatever, and lying and coveting. And then, of course, honoring your parents way up there. So this is the way they were to love one another in the Old Testament. And basically, it was to not harm each other. So in Galatians 5:13-15, which is in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." So that word that was in the Old Testament commanded by Moses to the people of Israel continues to this day applicable for Christians all the more. But the highlight is to love your neighbors as yourself. So that was to be reminded through the practice of the law. And even though naturally they love their family, so that continued in the home, even in the people of, among the people of Israel. So they had to be reminded to be love each other. But not only that, we see at the moment that Moses brings the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, he's coming down to a sound of festival, sound of party, sound of celebration, and it wasn't for the Lord God. It was for a new idol that they had made, the golden calf, at which he got so angry, not because he was a man of a hot temper, but he was so angry on behalf of the Lord. He's bringing down the word of God to say, do not worship an idol, and they're worshiping idols. So he commands, the Lord commands through Moses and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." My goodness. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." So not only were they told to kill their own brothers who committed sin, but they were blessed for doing so. So this is the paradox of the law. On the one hand, it says, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the flip side is, if you see your neighbor committing sin, even if it's your own brother, your husband, your wife, your mother, father, your friend, so show no mercy, but put them to death. Why? As Romans 6:23 indicates, the wage of sin is what? Death. The price of sin is death. That they were to remember that for generations. So when they looked at the sanctuary, they were to remember this. So mixed feelings. They were to love one another, but at the same time, they were afraid of one another. Shalom. Hurry up, go inside the house. Shalom, go inside the house. Because your neighbor can tell on one another. It's like, oh, I saw them doing X, Y, Z. They need to die. So they distanced themselves. And even in the home, it was not safe. So they became very conscious of each other's eyes, yet at the same time, because God instilled in them this importance of continuing their line through blood, God speaking to them, you and your descendants, you and your children. It was always you and your children, you and your descendants. To this day, the people of Israel, the Jews, are very, very strong in their ties, and even to the point of being hated by their neighboring countries and the people who live around them. It's like, why are they always to themselves? They don't integrate. They don't assimilate with us, right? It's because of the commandment they received from God. At the same time, they had one more. I'm reviewing a lot in the Old Testament because this all has meaning of what Jesus would accomplish. But there was also a tradition to continue the family line to the point of having the wife of a husband who dies without a child, who happens to be the eldest son, to marry the next son. Right? So even though the next son is young and he's got lots of girlfriends, he has no choice but to marry his brother's widow, who's like really, really old and older, let's just say older, and he just doesn't care for her. But the tradition and the law said you need to bear a son for your dead brother. So then they had to. So then Jesus gave this parable about a woman who had to be passed down seven brothers. Oh my gosh, he's a man eater. Okay, so that's what happened. But that was in the context of resurrection. Like when they resurrect, what happens? So who's she going to be married to? But in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, no one's going to get married. No one's going to have children because we're going to live like angels, live like God. So that point was, however, to remind them that this was their obsession. So when the Son of God came, the one who called himself as being sent by God in heaven, that he is the Son of God, therefore God himself,
coming in the flesh of man, walking by or seeing this temple that had the stone tablets, this meaning, this reminder of the ideology and commandment around family. What did he say? He said, destroy this temple. Once again, destroy this temple. And what was he speaking of? He was speaking of the temple of his body. He said he was going to die, but in 3 days, he was going to be risen to life. What was he going to accomplish through his death and his resurrection? Uh-oh, this is where we get stuck. All this time we were talking about the importance of the family line that is by flesh and blood, earthly bloodline. But here is the incarnate word coming to die and by his death shedding his precious blood to give birth to? Birth to whom? To the souls of men. Hello, let's go all together. John 1, and then we're going to look at John 3. All together. Let's read all together. Everyone, if your neighbor doesn't have Bible, share. John 1. And you need to read louder than me because my voice is very weak today. I'm doing my best to have strength. John 1, 1. Ready? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word was with God in the beginning. Amen? That's what it says. And the Word was God. So that's talking about the essence of the Word, that is God who was with God, the Father God in the beginning. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So where did the Word come from? From the Father. Verse 18, look at 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, or the only begotten Son, it says, who is at the Father's side has made him known. So the Word became from the Word became flesh. The Word came from the Father, and the Father is God. So the Word is also God. So when the Word became flesh, even though he came as man and he is known as the Son of God, he is God. Are you with me so far? Yes? He is God, the God who came as man. Let's say it together. He is God. Who? He came in the name? Yeshua. Yes, Yeshua is the God who came as man. He is the Word that became flesh. Now, what did he say? Go to John 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Together? Loud and clear for me. Ready? Jesus replied, very true, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless... How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Continue. They cannot into the mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless... Continue. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So here's Nicodemus, who was a Jew, coming to Jesus and saying, how can I go enter the kingdom of God? And then here's God, Jesus saying, for you to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus understands being born. He's a Jew, and the importance of being born a Jew, right? And to him, birth is all physical, just like every man, but especially for Jews who are obsessed with keeping the family line. And then here Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritual rebirth, right? Being born again spiritually. And that is not by going in your mother's womb again, which is impossible, but it is by being born of water and the Spirit. The flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So the Spirit that gives birth to spirit is talking about the Spirit that became flesh, the Spirit that became blood. Altogether, Spirit became flesh. The Spirit became blood. Who is that? That is referring to the flesh and blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah. He's saying that unless you are born again through my blood, you have eaten my flesh and drank my blood, as we always partake in the communion, right? And we remember what we have experienced by faith. That by receiving his blood, through the torn flesh, that we have eaten his flesh. What is his flesh made up of? It's the word that is spirit. Yes. So we are born again in his blood, which is spirit, but continue to grow in the word that is the water, right? So the water and spirit, through the Holy Spirit, yes, we hear the word, we eat the word, but it is after we receive the life through that incarnate spirit called the blood of Yeshua. So what he was saying was that I'm going to die, through which I'm going to shed my blood to give birth to you, not just the Jews, but to the spirits of all men. So whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life in their spirit. They will be born again as the children of God. Hallelujah. And they will not be by your physical birth that some people are determined and set apart as Jews and the rest is Gentiles, but this will be for anyone who confessed that their spirit, who have sinned, therefore need the salvation of God through the Savior Yeshua, through his blood, they can be born again to call the Father, Abba Father. Hallelujah! And not only that, establish a new kind of family that is a spiritual family, the family in Christ. That's why he talked about the new birth, rebirth through the Spirit. And then he himself focused and stressed the importance, not on the earthly relationships, but spiritual relationship. That's where we come to the passage there in Matthew 12. So when Yeshua, after he was baptized, he began his work as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Up until then, he lived a quiet, ordinary life as a son of a carpenter first, and probably Joseph died early, so that it was a single mom, Mary, and the brothers, and living quiet life. But after being baptized by John the Baptist, he began his work and declaring that he is the Son of God, that he was sent by God, and that he was doing the work of God who sent him. And when he was preaching then, by calling on his disciples, he began his ministry. So this was the entourage of Yeshua. So all of them together, traveling from village to village, they're going and Jesus preaching, teaching, and healing. During that time, he never went home to even drop off his laundry. He didn't do that. So for his family members to see him, they had to find out where he was. Do you think they were like texting, where are you? GPS, he's now in Nazareth. No, they had to like go by word of mouth. And who knows how long they travel? Poor Mary and the brothers and sisters, right? Like, they were like huffing and puffing. It's like, could we see Jesus? We are his family. And when Jesus is teaching this moment here, and said, my Father in heaven sent me to do his will. Excuse me. What? Your mother is here and your brothers are here. Looks like they brought you a bento box and they brought you some fresh clothes. And here's Yeshua saying, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? What did he say? Who are his brothers and sisters and mother? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven are my brothers and sisters and mother. So there we see he's almost like heartless, and he's going against this Jewish, the Old Testament tradition of keeping the family line and highlighting that relationship over any other relationship. Not only that, let's go to Luke 9, 59 to 62. Quickly. 9:59. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So besides the 12 disciples, there were other followers at the time of Jesus, and they wanted to come and follow him. So there is this voluntary heart to want to follow him. They didn't say, I don't want to go, but they said, I want, let me follow you. But when Jesus followed me, the one man said, I will follow you, but let me first go and bury my father, because his father's dead, right? And he being most likely a Jew, he understands commandment number 5. What's the commandment number 5? Honor your parents, honor your father and your mother, and you will be blessed. Right? So he knows that word. So he's saying, okay, according to, just as a human, not because Confucius taught me to, but because Moses taught me to, I need to go and show my respect and honor for my father, because that's the last act of honoring one's parent, right? Burying the dead. Instead of saying, you are a good son and you kept the law of Moses really well and God bless you. Instead of saying that, what did he say? Let the dead bury their own dead. Huh? The dead refers to the unbelievers. So unbelieving, the unbelieving word, the world, the unbelieving world is dead in their spirit. Dead in sin, they're dead. So let the dead bury their own dead. Let them take care of their own dead. But you, if you're alive and you're a child of God, you've been born again in the blood of Yeshua, then you must do the work, what? Proclaiming the kingdom of God. But isn't he the one who commanded love the Lord God and love your neighbors, love your father and your mother? Yes, he is the God. The same God, however, he demanded one's determination and priority. Where is your priority? Who do you love first? Who do you honor first? That's to honor Yeshua, follow him first. And second, the man said, well, I'm going to follow you, but first let me go back. I'm following you, but I'm going to go back and say goodbye and then come back. So turning back. So he says, anyone who puts a hand, right, in there to the plow and looks back is going back to your past, going back to where you came from, going back to this importance of earthly relationship. You're not worthy of the kingdom of God. So these are the words of Jesus, which then became the reason for the hatred of the Jews. You can imagine how he challenged, what he said really, really challenged the core of their faith, but their peoplehood, like their identity, individual identity and a communal identity, a group identity, which is based on this flesh and blood. Yeshua kept reminding the disciples, you are all brothers. You are all brothers, and you have one Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. But because they did not understand Yeshua as he was a threat to the ethics and norms of the people of Israel, they conspired to kill him, and Yeshua was nailed to the cross. But when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. So when he died, the moment he died was the moment that he fulfilled the command of the Father. What was the command for the Son from the Father? To lay down his life willingly. So he said in John 10, 17 to 18, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Only to take it up again, no one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So he was saying that I'm laying down my life willingly, not because people are forcing me, not because I become weak and I'm helpless, but because I love the Father. Who's the Father? Quickly, who's the Father? He is God. He is God. He is the Lord God. Love your Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But the one who came to perfect the law was the one who came from God himself. Because no matter how men tried to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, they still love themselves foremost, most. Yes? Man loves himself more than he loves God. It would be a lie to say I love God more than I love myself. And God knows that. God knew that all along. That's why he said, love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So on the outside, they were doing it, but deep inside, they were still selfless, self-centered, selfish, all about themselves. But here is the Son of God who is sinless by dying and laying down his life on the cross according to the command of the Father, saying, Father, I really do love you, and the way I love you is by obeying your command and laying down my life willingly. Hallelujah! And he condemned the divider, the origin of sin, the devil, who made mankind fall away from God because of sin. And by shedding his precious blood and becoming an atoning sacrifice for sin for all men, he fulfilled the law about loving your neighbor as yourself. You understand the irony. Even if they try to love one another, this was out of fear even. That they love each other. Shalom, I love you. Oh, you need bread? I will give you bread and see you later. Because I don't want you to see me commit sin and kill me. So let's just keep a safe distance. So this was all a facade. Pretend. But here's Yeshua coming and laying down his life once for all. accomplishing these two goals, which is to honor the Father, loving Him, and through His life, laying down His life, becoming an atoning sacrifice for sinners of the world, when He knows no sin Himself. He fulfilled the command for loving the neighbors as oneself. Is He cute about that? And prophesied about in John 15, 12 to 13. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this. To lay down one's life for one's friends. One's friends, one's neighbors. You say you love each other and say, you need today's lunch? Here's you need $5? Here's $5. I love you. Yes, this is how humans love each other. But Jesus showed the way, even though He knows no sin, by becoming sin for the worthless, trash, rubbish lives like ours. He became an atoning sacrifice and said, I love you this much. But when He died, after He died, in 3 days, according to His prophecy and the Father's promise, He was raised from the dead. He rose from the grave. Hallelujah! He resurrected and He ascended to heaven and He sat down on the throne as the Lamb of God who was slain to give birth to the souls of all men, and as well as being the first to enter the Father's house. He is also referred to as brothers. He's not ashamed to call us as brothers. And He is the firstborn of all creation. So and there are people who believe, oh, it says He's the creature, right? He's the firstborn creature. That's not what it means. He is God Himself who came as man. But He is the first to be resurrected to life and enter the Father's house. He became the first to cut the tape to enter the Father's house. Hallelujah! We don't call Him brother. He is our brother in the sense that He understands the weakness of the flesh. He understands. He has compassion for us. Compassion. Compassion is to co-suffer, share the suffering. He understands under what kind of circumstance that we are in, the conditions we live in. He understands. That's what the marks on His body, they tell us forever. But He is the Father of our souls. Hallelujah! Say together, our Father in heaven. All together, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. He is the Father of all spirits who gave birth to my spirit. Do you believe that? To my soul. When I heard the gospel through someone, I received, I welcomed, I called the name Yeshua as the name of my Savior, my Lord. And that moment I receive His blood. And when the blood touched my soul, that was once dead in sin, I received life. I was given new life, new birth. And now I have a Father, not an earthly Father, but spiritual Father that is in heaven. Through the marks of His body, He gave birth to me. And His name is what? Yeshua. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit comes to such souls and says, in Romans 8, 14, 16, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. That's in contrast with the law of Moses. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. By Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Say amen once again. If you know that you are a child of God. Amen. Do you have a Father in heaven. Amen. So once again, let's say together, our Father in heaven.
Our Father in
heaven. Say it more convincingly. Our Father in heaven.
Our Father in heaven.
And then what? Hallowed be Thy name. Why does it say, as Yeshua taught in Matthew 6, 9 on the Lord's Prayer, this is how you need to pray. This is how you need to live. This is what you need to believe. This is what you need to confess. This should be the model of your life. You start with our Father in heaven, not my Father. Because not just there, but it says, give us this day. So we start with our Father in heaven, give us this day. Let's continue together. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You wonder why it's in that first person pronoun, you know, plural form. Why is it not me? Because we are not given birth just singularly. Me, this all me, the only thing I care for is me and mine, me. But now we understand that he's the father of all spirits that he gave birth to. That in Adam, all men are. So the first Adam, he came as the last Adam, took away the sin of first Adam and died and gave birth to all men in first Adam so that they can have a chance to call him Abba Father. But individually, certainly, we must call on him. Individually, one by one. But when we call on him one by one, we come into the sheep pen called our family. The family of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. Amen. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Not just give me, and this brother deserves less, so like, let him skip a little bit. Yeah, I need my bread today. Yes. He's got too much. Look at his belly. He doesn't need it. I need it. Forgive me my sins. I don't care about this brother. Let him struggle with his sin. Let him be cursed for his sin. But I need my sins removed. No. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Give us. Forgive us our debts. Our debts as we forgive our debtors. We want to forgive our debtors, and we're trying to forgive one another. So, forgive us. He is our Father in heaven. He is the Father only to those who have neighbors. You understand? Only to those who have brothers. So if you say, like, I'm a loner, I don't care about other people, you don't have Father in heaven. Just kind of paraphrasing it. Only when you have brothers, whether they're smart, successful, or whether always whining, they're still your brother. Only when you have a living and working relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in the same blood of the Father, then he is your Father in heaven. Do you believe that? Do you understand? Amen? The Holy Spirit lets us know that we have these new brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ called the church. So the church is also referred to as brotherhood, koinonia, which means fellowship. That also represents the church. So the church is made up of brothers. Now, certainly people have taken this a step further and they call their church a brethren church. But it's like redundant, actually. It's like to call brethren brothers. Or family church. Some people have this. It's like a brother-brother, church-church. So the church itself, the word itself, has the meaning of being a brotherhood of fellowship. Amen? Do you have a brother? Many of you here coming from China, only child, one child, right? Yeah, one child. So you don't know what it means to have a brother or sister? Here's your chance. Be born again. Be born again in the blood of Christ, and you have many, 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 many brothers and sisters. Hallelujah! Turn to your brother next to you. You're my brother. Look at each other. You're my brother. You're my sister. Yeah. Whether they are happy or ugly or smelly, it doesn't matter. They are souls born again in the blood of Yeshua. Amen? A brother follows not an order of hierarchy in terms of power, but it's birth order. Birth order. So the older brother or older sibling has more responsibility. Right? So when it was like brother number 10 who broke the jar, brother number 1 gets yelled at. And brother number 1's like, I didn't do it. I was just doing my homework and that stupid son of yours, excuse me, did that. And then the mother and the father listen and say, but we put you in charge. So you're going to get in trouble. It's not fair, you. Because all together, you're one. And the heart of the father is to please older brother, older sister, take care of your sibling. Cover each other. Cover each other's wrongdoing, protect and love. That pleases the Father's heart. We always have to think, not just for me, and what I did right and what I did wrong, and he did wrong and I did right. Think about what the Father wants. Because in the eyes of God, we are all brothers. In the eyes of Yeshua, we are all brothers and sisters. I am a brother too, a sister. even as a pastor, Pastor Kang, she's also our brother, our sister, our sibling. Older, however, in faith, an elder in faith, a leader, a head, birth order. So there's more responsibility, bigger heart, bigger mind. Stretch your heart, stretch your heart, stretch your mind to embrace and cover. That's what's required from the maturing and matured sibling as opposed to the younger ones who are only thinking about themselves. Me. I need this, I need this, I need this. Just like change your own diaper, man. Just get up and go to work. And the baby brother's only 3 months old. Get up already. I've been waiting for you for 3 months. Change your own diaper. It's 6 months already. Let's go. The baby still needs to be taken care of. And unfortunately, the age doesn't really matter, I realize. Age doesn't matter. They could be in their 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever they are. They can still have very young faith. Very young faith. And very struggling in terms of maturing. So when they come up, and, you know, usually it's the pastor, they want to vent. I understand. We all need to vent sometimes, too. It's like, Pastor, could you just tell him to do this? Could you tell her to do this? How come I'm the only one who's doing the dishes? Can you tell him to do the dishes? Can you tell him to do the laundry? How come I'm the only one who's driving the van? Can you tell him to drive the van, too? How come I'm the only one who's babysitting? These people are pooping, and they're not my kids. And people are pooping in their pants, and I don't even know. I don't even have a kid myself. Why am I always changing the diapers? Because you're the older kid. Many years ago, I went to Korea for the first time. I think it was like early years when I went back to Korea. You know, I was born there, but it was just early childhood. And then I didn't go back for very, very long time. So I think one time, it was pre-Zoe time, and I went to Korea. And again, that was a long time ago. So I think it was like in late 20s or something. And I met up with a friend, and we went to a place in Seoul that's sort of like untouched with Seoul, westernization. Everywhere is like high rises. I don't know why people want to go to Seoul. It's just like, it's all high rise, like, you know, cement jungle. It's packed with so many people. All you turn, every corner is people and food, people and food. But anyway, there's one area in Seoul that seems to be more Korean. And I actually appreciate that there's a lot of artists there and, you know, coffee shops. It looks like traditional homes. And they had an art store. So I went in and it's sort of like a gallery and art prints. They sold art prints, traditional Korean painting, but modern recent artists. And I saw this one pencil sketch or charcoal sketch of the back of a child, like a female piggybacking a baby, which was common back then in Korea. Many developing countries, when women have to, moms have to work, they have to put a blankie. This is pre-Bjorn days, right? It was in the back. They tied it up and then they went to work. So It was someone carrying the baby in the back, but someone who has the baby in the back is actually very short because she's like a sister, not a mom. So maybe she was like preteen, and then there's an infant or a baby, you know, 10 months, 12 months, baby sibling in the back. And then there's like a yellow sunrise. They're looking towards the like road. So I was like staring at that for a while. I liked the sketch. And I said, wow, this is really nice. And the woman who was at the gallery of the art store, she told me, I still remember her face. She said, you know, this is how we grew up. And she looked like Pastor Kang's age. She said, you know, we went through the war, and many of us got separated with our family. And we had to help each other. And this is how we took care of each other. We carried our brothers and sisters on our back and waited for our moms. I remember she was very tearful when she said that. And so I said, I'll take it. So I took it. And then and I got it framed. And it's now staying in Pastor Kang's living room. If you ever go there, you'll see it. And Pastor Kang explains about pastoring that way. She says, pastoring is like that little sister who's carrying the little baby brother in the back. Not a mom. Never been a mom. But as an older sibling, baby's crying, I want mommy, I want mommy. And the sister says, just wait a little bit, mommy's coming. Mommy's going to bring us food and mommy's coming. He's going to take us home. We can't see our Father in heaven. We can't sometimes see how his love translates to us because we weren't there. We never saw Jesus. But the way we understand the love of the Father is through one another. So if we are spending our time bickering and fighting, judging and criticizing, what love is there for the world to see in us? We share the same DNA, same blood. Same blood. And that is the blood of Yeshua. We are in the same condition, which is in the weak condition of the flesh. So we have to be compassion, show compassion for one another. And we have the same purpose, which is to live for the glory of our Father. Amen? And we are headed to the same destination, our Father's house. So the way we live this life as brothers, loving this family, is to forgive one another. Infinitely forgive. So Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18:22, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? I'm being very generous here, Jesus. Seven times? Can I forgive him seven times? Per day. This is per day. Seven times? He stepped on my foot seven times. Do I need to forgive him seven times? That's my deal? What did Jesus say? Not seven times, but 77 times. Meaning, endlessly. Stop counting. Don't count. And when I hear stories, or even my own experience too, I've never forgiven somebody seven times even. By second time, I'm already losing my temper. And I've had people come up to me after one time. Not even one time, it's like half time. They're like, I can't. Have you tried seven times? 77 times? The word there says, when Jesus repeats brothers, 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 in Greek, it's adelphos. Adelphos can mean brother, but disciple. So fellow disciples, fellow Christians. So we're not talking about your blood relation. Blood relations you could live with. They punch your face, you still live with them. But these are people you don't have physical blood sharing. But the blood that runs thicker than physical blood is the blood of God, the blood of Yeshua. So we are to not criticize, not judge, not gossip. Not gossip. Oh, did you know so-and-so said this and so-and-so this? Said? Did you know that? Did you? Remember, family is about keeping secret together. Yes? Protect each other. Cover each other. And I don't mean like hushing their sin and then so they keep doing the sin. If you need to talk to pastor, come to me. But don't be spreading. What kind of parent does that, right? What kind of older brother does that? Did you know that my brother pooped in his pants last night? He's 20 years old and he did. When you do that, you're spitting in your own face. You understand, right? You spit in your own face. No parent will do that. If someone says like your child did this, the parent will be like, okay, thanks for telling me. Going in the house. Get over here. You and me. But they won't go around announcing the whole world, guess what my child did? Nobody does that. So in the church, we have to cover one another. In regional groups, home groups, whatever groups that you're put in, it's like a family unit. And but you know, the thing is, in EM, we have very few families. We have lots of young people, lots of international students, visitors, leaving your physical family's home back in your countries. So now, even young leaders have to become sort of parents, but they're only older brothers, older sisters. So we have to pray all the more to have a father's heart, meaning understand what the Father wants. What does the Father want me to be like? I have to be infinitely forgiving of my brother because he knows not what he does. He knows not what he says. If I were a father, I will wait for him infinitely. Not like, I give you 10 years to grow up, then you need to get your own money. You need to go and help yourself. I give you 1 year to get off the diaper and start walking. If not, I throw you on the street. Nobody does that. Parent waits. But because we are siblings, we run out of patience. That's why we need to pray to seek the Father's heart. Unless you forgive, the Father will not forgive, it says. We forgive our debtors, I need to be forgiven by the Father. Also in Matthew 5, 21 to 24, Jesus said, if anyone is angry with a brother or sister, will be subject to judgment. Not only that, if you bring an offering, to the Lord. But you have a brother or sister who is against you, or you against them. Leave the gift at the altar. Be reconciled with your brother and sister. Then your gift will be received by the Father. Say amen if you want your gift to be received by God. Amen. Oh my goodness. Many of you gave a lot of money for offering, I heard on Friday. Do you want that offering to be received by God? Amen? Amen? But think about it then. If you have anyone against you or you against anyone, any hard feeling that you're not reconciled for whatever the reason, Jesus never gave conditions. There's no fine print. In the case someone poke you in the eye, you may not forgive them. Someone murdered your wife. You may hate them. There is no fine print, no condition, no excuse. It's just anyone with any reason, any problem. You must leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled and come back. Then I will receive your gift. I'll receive your dedication. I'll receive your service. I'll receive your worship. I will forgive you. These are the words of God, the words of Yeshua. Amen. We also help one another with materials, the brothers who are in need. Doesn't mean those who are chronically unemployed, chronically getting fired, then there's some other issue they need to work on. They need to get a job and keep stability in their life. We need to coach them. Life coaching. That's part of what leading soul is like. Pastoring is like that too. But there's cases they got into car accident. They lost a home. Something just unexpected happened. They got sick. They're disabled. We don't just say, God love you. God loves you, bless you, and look the other way when we know that they're hungry. Brothers, we have to help one another. And it's not to be credited. Even if they don't say thank you, we have to give. Because that's what a brother does. It is to comfort those brothers who are in suffering. When a brother is sick, a brother is suffering, a brother is struggling against depression or any illness in the body or any situation, the group gathers, brothers and sisters, hold hands together and pray together. And in love, they support one another and healing takes place. That brings the great joy to the heart of the Father. Hallelujah. And as churches, we support other churches in need. When we think about these hurricanes hitting, striking, and we can certainly think about handing out bread and water and helping our money and anybody in need. But as Christians now, our priority is to focus on the gospel. For the purpose of the gospel, we look to churches who share the same faith and are headed the same way. We are willing to help. Many years ago, we were connected to a church during the Hurricane Katrina, and we were able to show them support. And I pray that if we have any connection, that we will be more than happy to help and support anyone in these natural disasters. But it is not just going out there and doing charity work, but it is to look out for brothers and sisters and church to church, churches that are true, biblical, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 2, brothers and sisters who are in the Macedonian churches, even in their severe poverty, with great joy, they helped other churches. So that's the model that we have. Until we arrive in the Father's house, we are to then go out and seek runaway brothers and sisters, runaway sons and daughters, preaching the gospel and say, the Father is waiting for you. I am your brother. I am your sister. Let's go home. We have a home away from home. The family on earth, that is the church. Here we can taste heaven. Let's go to the Father's house together. That's what we ought to do as the children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. For this moment, I want you to forget about who's next to you, where you are, but be aware of the eyes of the Father in heaven. See his eyes on you. What feeling do you bring to the Father? Take your eyes off of yourself. Put them on the Father's heart. Is the Father pleased? Is the Father pleased? Are you living your life pleasing the Father as a child of God? People can say, I love Father, I love Father, I love my Father. Yes, perhaps you do. But if you love your Father, you must love your brother as yourself. All that is all to express the Father's love. If the love of Christ is not in us, not practiced, not shown to others through us in our lives, the love of God is not in us. Oh, I am such an unloving, cold-hearted person.
All I care is about my ego. Forgive me, Father. I want to be changed. I want to love one another. I want to love you and love my brothers, sisters, and myself. Help me.